Morning, everybody. I invite you to turn with me again to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to continue looking at the first 18 verses, the introduction to the gospel. The last time we just covered the first two verses, and I shared with you three doctrinal truths on the deity of Christ. And today we're going to be looking at two more truths. But last time, just by a bit of recap, we saw that Jesus is the eternal Word. There's never been a time when He did not exist. He's not created. He just simply always has been. Secondly, we saw that He is the distinct Word, that He is separate from the Father. He's in a relationship with the Father, face to face with Him, as it were. And thirdly, we saw that He is the divine Word, that He Himself is God. He's not a God. He's not another God. He is the God. He with the Father and with the Spirit. Three distinct beings making up God. And this morning we're going to be dealing with the next three verses, verses 3 to 5. And we're going to learn two more doctrinal truths, and this time specifically related to the creative work of Christ. So follow along with me as I read. I'm going to begin at verse 1 and through to verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There are several questions that the scientific community cannot answer, and a couple of them come from our reading this morning. One of them is, what is life? Now, if you had to look up the word life in the Oxford English Dictionary, you would find the phrase, animate existence. And then if you look up either of those two words, animate or existence, you'll find the word life. They're just referring back to one another, not really explaining one another. Another definition they have is, the period between the birth and death of a living being. They're using life there within that definition, with another form, with the word living. So again, not much help. So let's turn to another source, the Encyclopedia Britannica. Here's what they have to say. Much is known about life from points of view reflected in the various biological or life sciences. Well, that sounds promising so far. Let's carry on. These include ultrastructure, physiology, molecular biology and biochemistry, ecology, taxonomy, ethology and sociobiology. Specific sciences that participate in the study of life focus more narrowly on certain taxa or levels of observation, such as botany, lichenology, herpetology, microbiology, zoology and cytology. Lots of words there, and it sounds like these guys sort of maybe know what they're talking about. So let's carry on. There must be some profound definition of life coming after this. They continue, although the scientists, technicians, and others who participate in studies of life easily distinguish living matter from inert or dead matter, none can give a completely inclusive, concise definition of life itself. So you've got all these professionals looking at all these different fields of study, and none can answer the question of what is life. Well, no worries. Let's turn to that resource that everybody turns to, especially students, Wikipedia. Let's see what they have to say. Well, they put it this way. Life is a characteristic distinguishing physical entities having signaling and self-sustaining processes from those that do not, either because such functions have ceased, that is death, or because they lack such functions and are classified as inanimate. Really, again, not much help. Doesn't make much sense. And further down on the Wikipedia page, it says this. It is a challenge for scientists and philosophers to define life in unequivocal terms. No one can define what life is. So even with Wikipedia, the thousands or millions of people can add their input to it. No one can define life. People may be able to recognize life and be able to recognize the presence or absence of life, but they can't define it. And I don't think they will ever be able to either. Even when we read the Bible, There's actually no clear definition of what life truly is, at least not in the physical sense. We have a good understanding of what spiritual life is, but there's no definition of life within the Bible. It's just a matter of living or dead, physically breathing or not. But I think everybody on this planet, irrespective of whether they can define life or not, recognizes that our planet is filled with life. From the tiniest single cell organism that you need special microscopes to look at, to the biggest animal on the planet, the blue whale, to the tallest and biggest trees, all people everywhere can recognize life. Recognize the difference between what is alive and what is dead. And life, and the thing is, that life itself is amazing because they've been able to discover life or living things in places where scientists say life should not happen. Or such as sulfuric acid. You pour that on things and it destroys things. But even within there, there is bacteria that thrive in sulfuric acid. You pour sulfuric acid on your skin, it's going to start eating your flesh. But these bacteria live there. Others, they are thriving in springs at temperatures as high as 140 degrees Celsius. The driest place on the planet is a desert in Chile called Atacama Desert. And there's certain places in this desert where they've not had rain, not just for years or decades, but for centuries. No water. Yet even in these areas, there is life. In the pores of rocks and under the ground, there are living creatures. So even though we cannot define life, the fact that there is life on this planet is undeniable. But this leads to a bigger question that the scientific community cannot answer. Where did that life come from? Where did it all begin? And scientists will give you a whole range of answers to this question. And I'm just going to very briefly consider the most obvious answer that they have. And then we'll dig into the text itself. And that of the Big Bang and evolution. That theory that somehow, for no reason whatsoever, having no energy in and of itself, nothing suddenly exploded and everything came into existence. It doesn't make sense to our logical minds, does it? Like some kind of fairy tale. Yet this is exactly what the scientific community is expecting us to believe. They're teaching it to your children at school. They're teaching it over the hill here at Wits University and at UJ. It's seen on TV and documentaries all the time. It's taken for granted that this is the way it is. And sadly, it's made its way into the church as well. The Pope, a number of years ago, made a statement that evolution and the Big Bang are not theories, but are true. Listen to what he said. He said, "When we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God was a magician with a magic wand, able to do everything. But that is not so." He added, "The Big Bang, which today we hold to be the origin of the world, does not contradict the intervention of the divine creator, but rather requires it. Evolution in nature is not inconsistent with the notion of creation, because evolution requires the creation of beings that evolve." So, a very ambiguous statement there. Well, where is he standing, saying, well, he needs to create, there needs to be a creator in order for the evolutionary process to happen. But he's still saying that the Big Bang and what the scientific community teaches happen. But one of the things, I don't know if you noticed it there, he's basically saying that God is not omnipotent. He basically said God can't do everything. That God can't just speak and everything comes into existence. But rather, he uses evolution. Now, I could spend hours here disproving all the theories that there are. And I know some of you would enjoy that. It would get you out of class, at least. Okay? But I'm not going to do that. Because I don't want you to miss the point of this passage. Because John here is giving the answer that the scientific community is looking for, but they can't find the answer to. An answer that they are actually turning their backs on and refuse to believe. For them, there has to be some other logical or scientific reason. It cannot just be God. But for others believers, And this is the first doctrinal truth that comes from these verses this morning. Jesus is the life-giving Word. Life comes from Him. Remember how He began the Gospel, and that's why it began from verse 1. It said, "In the beginning." Words that probably remind you of another phrase in the Bible that begins with the same words. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's no accident. John wants you as his readers to remember this fact, because it's one of the most important things we need to bear in mind. You cannot brush this aside. You cannot pretend this is just a theory, a fairy tale, or just something somebody said, that no one can know this for certain because no one was there when the earth began. This is essential to your faith. It's one of the foundations you have to have, because like a house without foundations, if you don't have it, your theology will collapse. Because of its importance, let's look at what John tells us about Christ as the Creator here. And as we do so, I also want us to see what Paul has to say on the subject. So you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 as well. Keep a finger in John chapter 1, because we'll be coming back to it, and maybe you might want to flip a little bit between the two. But turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 17. Colossians chapter 1 from verse 15. He, that is, he's referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now note the similarity in what Paul is saying here to what John tells us in John chapter 1. Even the writer of the Hebrews says a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Where Jesus is described as the heir of all things, and through whom he, that is God, made the universe. Here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul uses phrasing, like I say, is very similar to John. Because he says, for by him all things were created. What we need to consider here is a simple phrase, by him, or through him, as John put it. John has already made the case that Jesus is God. So here he builds on that by stating that Jesus himself is the Creator. But he wasn't merely a tool that the Father used, as if to say, the Father drew up the blueprints and said, here, son, you build the building. It wasn't that the Father did it and Jesus was just the contractor. But rather that Jesus himself was involved in the whole process. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together drew up the blueprints and created. All three were involved. Remember again Genesis chapter 1? It talks about the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the waters. The Trinity was involved. Secondly, both John and Paul tell us that Jesus created all things. All things. Not just some things, not just the things you like, not just the nice things, the good things, but all things. From the most beautiful of flowers in your garden to the tiny aphid that destroys that flower. God created all things. And it's not limited to the things that are seen, because as Paul tells us here in Colossians, Jesus created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now, some people have a problem with this. That Jesus created all things. And some may have a problem and not realize it. Because to say that God created all things seems to imply that even those things that destroy our lives, such as illness, were created by God. Someone could go so far to say that because God created everything, then he must have created evil as well. Well, let me first deal with this by first dealing with the evil question. Where did evil come from? Did God create evil? Well, to say that God created evil is to go against the teachings of Scripture. Because the Bible frequently tells us that God hates evil and that there is no evil in him. James tells us that he will not tempt anybody with evil, nor can he be tempted with evil. But then again, to say that God did not create evil
in a way seems to contradict this verse, does it? If he created all things and there's evil, God must have created evil. So how do we answer this? Well, we can answer it very easily by going to an image that John uses a little bit later in our text this morning, that of light. At the moment, light is on all around us. We've got the sun coming through the windows, we've got the light shining, and also partly thankful to Eskom for not doing load shedding at the moment. Okay? But we can see because of light. It's all around us. We can't deny that light is here. But should the sun suddenly disappear, and no stars are shining in the sky, the moon is not there, these lights aren't on, and Eskom has switched the power off, we would be in complete darkness. But what is darkness? Can we define darkness? Can we measure darkness? Well, we can't. Darkness is simply the absence of light. Light is energy, and it's something that we can see with our eyes. It's something that can be measured, but we cannot measure darkness. Total darkness, absolute darkness, is the absence of light. The same is true with evil. You see, evil isn't something that can just be defined by itself. You can't stand it alone and measure it. Evil is defined in relation to good. Evil is a lack of good, or less good. It's a removal of good. So did God create evil? No, he didn't, because evil is not a thing in and of itself. He created good, and everything that he created was good. Remember Genesis chapter 1 again? After each day, he saw it was good, and after he had created everything he was going to create, he said it was very good. Evil, as the absence of good, was therefore not something created, but it's a perversion of the good that God did create. This then gives us the answer to the first question. Did God create evil? No, he didn't. But then, what about things like illness? Isn't illness bad? Where did that come from? Those things that destroy our lives. Well, what causes an illness? In many cases, it's either due to a bacteria or a germ or a virus or a cell that is mutated, like in the case of cancer. But are all bacteria bad for you? Take the bacteria in yogurt, for example. That's essential bacteria for your gut. It helps you with your functioning of your digestive system. And sometimes bad bacteria can actually be good for you. They're encouraging everybody to go and have a flu jab. You know what's in that? The flu virus. You're injecting yourself with a germ in order to condition your body to be able to respond to the germ. So a bad bacteria is doing something good. But due to sin entering the world through Adam in the Garden of Eden, even the bacteria and the cells that should be doing good to us are now causing disease. And they are doing so because the good that they once had when created is no longer present or has been diminished. And the same is true for everything else in your lives that causes pain. So did God create the bad things? No. But as a result of sin, the good things he did create have become warped. They've become perverted. Next thing to consider in Colossians 1 is the word made or created. The word John used in the Greek means came into being. And Paul uses it in the same way. In other words, this is something that did not exist previously, now suddenly did. God created. It came there out of nothing. That phrase, creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. Where there was no pre-existing material, God spoke, and all of a sudden it was there. When there was no matter, no energy except for God's, no time except for God's concept of time, God spoke, and it became. Now, this we can't get our heads around. How can there just be nothing? Even in a vacuum today, there's always some kind of air molecule. There's something. You can never create a perfect nothing. But then as you learn in Genesis 1, God spoke and there was something. And this is what scientists and even us as Christians sometimes struggle with. We can't get their minds around. How can something come from nothing? Now, science tries to explain after the Big Bang that nothing exploded. But how can nothing explode into everything? But what John and Paul are wanting us to believe here is that there was nothing. But by the power and the spoken word of God, everything came into existence. This is believing the impossible. And it's a fact, and it's this fact that God created out of nothing that actually makes understanding the rest of the book of John so much easier. For example, how is it possible that Jesus turned water into wine? What a pleasure that would be. Imagine you want to be like down in the Cape if all winemakers could just put water into a vat and voila, there's wine. Okay, what are they complaining about to the government for about lockdown? We can make it, just turn on the tap and there's wine. Well, we can't do that. But God or Christ as the creator, the one who created the water and created the grapes, why can't he just turn one into the other? He's the creator of both. And the feeding of the 5,000. Again, easy when you're the one who created the fish and the ingredients of bread in the first place. Now, you can read all the other miracles in the Bible. And it just becomes so much easier that to understand that this could happen because this is God. This is the creator of it all. And it all agrees, and especially here in the Gospel of John, with why John wrote the Gospel in the first place. In chapter 20, verse 30, he wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Because only God can do those things. Therefore, Jesus has to be God. So much packed in these few verses, in these few words. But Paul builds on this a little bit more for Colossians. We'll just spend a little bit more time here and then we'll go back to John chapter 1. Because Paul tells us that Jesus not only created everything, but he is also the heir of it all. Because at the end of verse 16 you read, all things were created for him. And the writer of Hebrews uses a similar phrase. Paul also uses the word here, firstborn. Now, firstborn's not referring to a birth order, that there was God the Father and Jesus was the firstborn and then the Holy Spirit was born and then man was born. No, it's not talking about an order of birth. It's to do with inheritance. It's to do with the fact that he is the creator, but he's also the rightful owner. Jesus created the world and created the universe for himself. But it's as though he created it for the Father, but the Father gave it to him. He is the heir. So he's not only the creator, he's also its sustainer, but he's also its rightful owner. So going back to John chapter 1, verse 3. In case you have any further objections to what John has said, he repeats it then in the negative sense in the second half of the verse. So if you say, okay, God created everything. Oh, yes, Paul, yes, John, but what about this? What about that? He then turns it around and says, without him, nothing was made that was made. So you can name it whatever it is that you want. Christ created it. And this is typical of John. He does this a number of times. Remember, he did it back in verse 2. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 2, he repeated himself by saying, he was with God in the beginning. You cannot doubt his words. You cannot doubt what he's saying. And also because this is something that's very important. Remember, a key principle in interpreting scriptures, if something is repeated, it is important. And if it's repeated multiple times, it's very important. So John is making sure we get this. Because remember, the time of the Roman Empire and also with the Greek influence, there was a whole lot of other creation stories going around. Where did the world come from is a question that society is still trying to answer. There's still myths circulating. Unfortunately, a lot of those others are all saying, well, there was something that existed, and then what we know today came out of that. It was a recreation, as it were. But John and Paul and the whole Bible is telling us, no, there was nothing. And God brought everything into existence. Now, I believe there's a lesson in this for us today. As Paul and John were dealing with these false teachings that were going around, he didn't sit them down and say, okay, you say this, I'm going to destroy your argument. All he did was
present Christ. Come at me with your argument, that's fine. I'm just going to present Christ. Instead of tackling the errors head on, and like we people tend to do today, we should just simply paint a picture of how mighty our God is. Because we can get ourselves so caught up in doing all the answering all these arguments. Yes, there is a place for it, and there's a time and a place for it. But I think we should first and foremost just present Christ. Present God and how mighty He is. This is John's approach, and I believe it should be something we learn from and do ourselves. But John here is making sure we get the message. He states it both positively and negatively to make sure we cannot miss it. But John takes this one step further in verse 4. Not only is Jesus the creator of life, he says, in him was life. You see, it's not just enough to believe that God created or that Jesus created. We also need to believe that he is life himself. He did not inherit it from someone else. He didn't obtain it from other force or anything around. He is life. He is self-existent. All of us here needed parents in order to bring us into this world. And so did our parents and their parents before them and every single generation back to the Garden of Eden. Even Adam and Eve, they couldn't just create themselves. They were given life by God. Even after birth, we need things to sustain our lives. We need people. We need air to breathe. We need food. We need water to drink. Without them, we'll all die. But not so with Jesus. He does not need anything to sustain his life. He does not need to eat or drink. He is the source of life. Each one of us was knitted together in our mother's womb by God. And we're all functioning as a result of God. And Jesus is, as we saw also there in Colossians chapter 1, holding everything together. He is sustaining it. He is sustaining us. We cannot live without Him. But He can live without us because He is life. Even those who don't believe in Him, the irony is God is holding them together. A person who turns his back on Christ, Christ is still holding him together. First by His grace and His mercy. Now, yes, we can recreate, we can animate things, we can take something that has no life and give it life, but it needs to be connected to a power source. We can't just give something life and there it is and sustains itself. There's no such thing as a perpetual motion machine. They still haven't been able to invent one because energy dissipates. They need to be connected to a battery or something. Even this electricity right now, it's man recreating something. They're taking something that God had created and turning it into a form of energy. Not so with God. Not so with Christ. He is the source of all energy. And understanding that principle helps us to understand how Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had no power within himself to raise himself from the dead. But Jesus did. Jesus raised Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus even had the ability to give his own dead, physically dead body life. Something, again, you and I could never do. So here in this verse here, verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4, or whole of verse 4, we see that Jesus here is the life-giving word. He is different from man. He is God. He is supreme, and He is beyond comparison. So Jesus is the life-giving word. But also, let's now look at the rest of verse 4 and verse 5, and we'll see the second doctrinal truth here about Christ. We see that Jesus is the illuminating word. And again, this hints back to Genesis chapter 1. Because remember on the first day, He said, "Let there be light." But it's also something, the word light is also something that carried a lot of meaning for the Jews. There was a number of things that they called light within their history. They called the law light. They called God light. They called the patriarchs light. They even called Israel itself light. Now, law as light is a very clear example that you guys should remember. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God is also seen as light in many places. For example, remember when they took the tabernacle through the wilderness? At night, he went before them as this pillar of fire by night. Fire was giving off light. God is also seen as this Shekinah glory, this glowing glory in terms of light, where Moses saw him on the mountain. But more specifically, though, throughout the Bible, light has to do more than what we can just physically see. But it has to do with holiness and righteousness. And this is the idea that John is focusing on here. And he does so in three ways. Firstly, he says that the life of Jesus was the light of men. Now, this is a bit of a tricky phrase to understand, but when you look at this and consider it in light of holiness, the meaning becomes clear. Because it's through Jesus alone that man's holiness can be achieved. Isaiah reminds us, man's holiness, man's righteous deeds, or what man considers as righteous deeds, is filthiness before God. Even what man thinks is good, what he thinks is holy, are not holy before God. It's in Christ alone that we find true holiness. John continues here and he tells us that this light also shines in the darkness. Darkness represents the opposite of righteousness, the opposite of holiness. Sinful man wanders around in darkness, seeking his own desires and is void of good. He is inherently evil. Man loves the darkness, and as Paul tells us in Romans 3, he will never seek after God. He will never seek the light. But even in that darkness, the righteousness of God shines. In the same way that a single lit candle in a room can be seen by all people in the room, and even by some people outside the room, so too the light of God's righteousness is visible to those who are inside and outside of the kingdom. It's visible. Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. As that light, he was visible, not necessarily only physically visible, but his righteousness, his holiness was visible even there in the darkness of man. And note the tense here. Jesus, or John here, uses the present continuous tense. In other words, Jesus shone when he was here on earth, and he continues to shine. He is still shining today. His righteousness is still in the world today. Now, that may be difficult to think of because we just turn on the TV, open up a newspaper, and go onto the internet, and we just see crime and corruption. We see all this lack of good in the world, this evil, and see the world as being completely evil and dark. But even his righteousness is shining in that. The fact that we are here, able to study God's word. The fact that you are saved is his righteousness shining in a dark world. Even just seeing a sunset or a sunrise is enough for some people just to make them just feel free again. Make them say, oh, there's more in this, to this life than this rat race and this evil. I can see the beauty of God's creation. The final thing that John says about this light is that the darkness has not overcome it. Overcome rather than understood. If you're using an NIV, you'll see the word understood. But overcome is actually a better word because the word in Greek literally means to seize. To take eagerly is in the sense of overcoming or overpowering it. So the idea here is that darkness in this world cannot overcome the light. It cannot extinguish the light. No matter what they may do, God's holiness can never be destroyed or covered up. It didn't happen at the fall. It didn't happen at the cross when Jesus took our sin upon his shoulders. And it certainly won't happen in the final battle of Armageddon when Christ returns. Even so today, Jesus continues to shine in this dark world and nothing will extinguish it. Though many will try, though governments may ban Christianity and the Bible within their countries, the light of the holiness of Christ will not falter. Though movements may burn Bibles or call for the pulling down of churches and Christian symbols, which is happening today in the news, even in the Western world, nothing will put out the light of Christ. As sin in this world grows worse day by day and makes things seem darker,
the light of Jesus will continue to shine. And the darker the world, the brighter that light will be. Because think about it. Can darkness overcome light? Because as I mentioned earlier, darkness is not a thing in itself. It's simply the absence of light. Evil is the absence of good. So the only way for that light to disappear is for the light to stop shining. But the light of Jesus will never stop shining. When you came to Christ, you became one of his children. And this light began its work in you. This light began to shine in your life as you became a new creation. Now, you're not perfect yet. You never will be this side of the grave. But as a result of this light of Christ, as a result of this holiness working in you, turning you into a new creation, you are better today than you were. You're on that road of sanctification. You're in the process of becoming holier. Yes, you will continue to struggle with sin. You'll still have that one sin in your life that maybe seems to pull you back and you keep repeating it. But like I say, if you compare yourself today to what you were like a year ago, 10 years ago, that light you will see has had an effect in your life. The light of Christ is doing its illuminating, creative work in you. So how do you apply these truths to your life today? Well, in several ways. Firstly, I believe that John here is urging you to recognize who Jesus is. Recognize that he is God. Everything that he's been saying in these first 5 verses reminds us that he is different to everything else. He is different to man's ideas of who God is. He's different to religious or ideologies, depictions of God. Nothing that Jesus has done or still does can be done by any other person. There are things that only God can do. Only he can create. So that leads to the second thing. Recognize that Jesus is the creator. Despite what scientists may say, Jesus is the creator of everything that we see and do not see in our universe. From the smallest, seemingly insignificant molecule to the most complex thing in the universe, all came into existence through Christ, including you. Thirdly, connected with that is recognize that Jesus is life. Because it's only through him that you can have life, whether it is physical or spiritual. He is the source of your life. Recognize too that Jesus is the light, that he is the Holy One. The fact that you're sitting here this morning is because he has brought you here and he has switched on the light for you, as it were, as to who he is, so that you can respond to him. He's drawing you to himself. Folks, do not ignore that light. Walk to the light. This creative, illuminating God I've been speaking about came to earth and died on a cross for you. He came to pay the price that you were due to pay for your sin. A price that you could never pay yourself. Never forget that. Christ is illuminating that truth within your life. Finally, I also believe the message for you today is this. Go out there and share that light. Declare the truths you are learning here in your studies and in these first 5 verses. That Jesus is God, that he is the creator, that he is the life, and that he is the light. Jesus said that as believers, you are the light of the world. And in that verse, he's not commanding you to be the light. He's saying you already are the light. Now don't quench it. Don't cover it up. Don't extinguish that light. Go out and let that light shine. Continue along the road of sanctification with the light of Christ working in you, transforming your mind and creating a new you. This is your new normal. You're working towards a new normal, not what society is telling us. Let Christ work in you. John wrote this gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life. Because he is the life-giving word. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If so, go out there and let your light shine. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you are the life-giving word. And Lord, you are the illuminating word. Without you, Lord, we could not exist. Without you, Lord, we could never be drawn to you and know you and be in a relationship with you. Without you, Lord, we'll be living in darkness, in sin, as your enemies, never seeking you and always doing our own thing. But Lord, thank you that your light has shone in our lives. That, Lord, we are getting closer to you. That, Lord, we may still sin. That, Lord, we may still do those things that pain you. Or even not do the things that we should do that also pains you. But Lord, thanks to your creative work in us, we can state that we are better today than we used to be because of you. Your light has shone in our hearts and in our minds. You have given us life, both physical and spiritual. I pray, Lord, that we never take that for granted. I pray, Lord, that we be eternally grateful for that. And that we also realize that we are eternally dependent upon you. There is nothing in and of ourselves to give us life, to make us holy. It's all from you. I pray, Lord, that that will be true for us and we'll remember it and that we will teach it to others. That, Lord, that we will go out there and let your light shine in us and through us for your glory. Be with us this day. Be with us as we leave this the end of this day to go home or to our various locations. I pray, Lord, that we will shine our lights this weekend with our family, our loved ones, even in our congregations. And that, Lord, that you'll bring us back next week to learn more about who you are as your light continues to illuminate our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.